Well, while you're turning to the 8th chapter of Isaiah, let me tell you how delighted I am to be back with you. Shelby and I look forward to our return, and I trust God will be pleased to give me the messages that are needed, as well as these other men, for your soul's good. And while you're turning to the 8th chapter of Isaiah, and I'm pouring me a little drink of water here, this will give you a real good time to please be sure your cell phones are turned off. That wasn't a joke. Please be sure they're turned off. I would hate for you to be embarrassed by a ringing telephone. All right, 8th chapter of Isaiah. The title of my message this morning is 9 Stubborn Statements. Here in this 8th chapter of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, in verses 11 through 16, gives to every prophet and preacher, in every age, in every generation, and in every place. He gives to every prophet and preacher the instructions that God gave him as his prophet. Standing here as I do, speaking to you as God's ambassador in the name of God, it is my responsibility to declare to you the word of God, just as it is written. Please take the baby out. Let's not go through this. Just as it is written. Without addition, without subtraction. I'm sorry, I'll just wait. This is just too important to be disturbed by babies crying. It is my responsibility to declare to you the word of God without addition, subtraction, or adornment of any kind, with simplicity. And I trust in the power of God's Spirit with such plainness of speech that I cannot be misunderstood. In verse 16, we're told, bind up the testimony and seal the law among my disciples. The testimony is what you have in your hands. The word of God. The very word of God. It is the written word of God that he has given to his prophet, to his people. Distinctly in this passage, it refers to that which God had just given to his prophet Isaiah with regard to the coming, the incarnation, and the accomplishments of Christ our Redeemer. The testimony of God is the gospel of God revealed in the written word of God. You have in your hands the testimony of God, the very word of God Almighty, God giving it to you in your language so that you can hear it, read it, and understand it. It is the gospel revealed in the word, the gospel of God who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, and is now made manifest by the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath brought light and immortality to light by the gospel. The preacher is responsible then to bind up the testimony as something indescribably precious and valuable, taking great care that nothing be lost. I know nothing about the work of a jeweler, but I have on occasion seen them on television. They have some diamonds, and they're going to show the diamonds, having a small little bag, and they'll pour them out on a piece of black velvet and just sparkle in the light. And when they start to gather them up, they gather them up and put them back in the bag and seal it tight so that nothing's lost. It's the preacher's responsibility to bind up the jewels of divine revelation as one body of truth and declare it to God's people, sealing it to the Lord's disciples. He must, by his preaching, seal the word among my disciples, God says. You see, it is the responsibility and the privilege of every gospel preacher to establish God's saints in the doctrine of Christ, in the doctrine of the gospel. We often use the word doctrines, referring to the doctrines of the Bible. But the fact is, in the scripture, the word doctrines always refers to error and heresy. The word of God is one truth. The doctrine of God is one truth. We don't have one doctrine placed over against another doctrine, but the doctrine of God is the doctrine of Holy Scripture. And the preacher's business is to establish God's saints in the gospel. And preaching is not something that is optional among God's people. Some of you, I know, members of churches without pastors, probably. I have a good many friends in various places back in the States. Their churches have been without pastors for a good while. And while you seek a pastor with great care, don't be content to be without one. A pastor, a gospel preacher, a man speaking to you for God is not just a convenient option. It is an absolute necessity to your soul's welfare. Ephesians chapter 4, the Holy Spirit tells us plainly that these gifts of the ministry, prophets and apostles and preachers, pastors, teachers, these men gifted of God for the perfecting of the ministry, for the work of the ministry and the perfecting of the saints, the edifying of the body of Christ, these are the ascension gifts of Christ to his church. So that it is by the voice of a preacher declaring the word of God in the power of the Spirit that God saves his elect. And it is by the voice of a preacher declaring the word of God in the power of the Spirit that God comforts, ministers to, edifies, strengthens, teaches, and reproves his elect. So that the preaching of the gospel is vital to our souls. And it's the preacher's business to bind up the testimony and to seal the law, the word of God, to the disciples of our Redeemer. Now, standing here before you, eternity-bound men and women, speaking in the name of God as I now do, it is my responsibility to deliver to you the word of God, the very word of God, the very word of God. What men have written about it is really insignificant. Creeds and confessions of faith, be they ever so good, are really insignificant. We must declare the very word of God. As I declare to you the word of God, I claim for myself the right to be heard. I'm going to see to it, I do everything in my power, that you hear what I say, and hear with clarity what I say, as comfortably as you sit there in those comfortable seats with a nice heated or air-conditioned building with as little distraction as possible. But I'm going to claim at the same time a right to be heard. What I deliver to you in the next 40, 45 minutes is not something that's off the cuff. It is not something that I come here with little care, but it's the result of hours of labor, of study, of prayer and preparation. I don't preach to you, I don't preach anywhere just leftover sermons and rehash what I preached elsewhere. I come with a word fresh for my own heart, I hope from God for yours. That gives me the right to be heard. But when I come to the pulpit and preach the gospel, I don't have the right to claim that you give me blind allegiance, that you believe what I say, that you accept what I say. I don't have that right for myself or for any other preacher. It is your responsibility to test everything I say by the word of God. Try the spirits. Many antichrists are going out in the world. Try the spirits. You compare what I've got to say this hour with the word of God. If what I have to say is exactly what this book declares, then you must believe it, you must bow to it, you must obey it. If it is not exactly what this book declares, do yourself a favor and don't come back tonight. Don't ever hear me again. For if I preach not that which is in the book, you should not hear me, should not pray for any success upon my ministry, but rather pray that God end it and end it quickly. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, Isaiah 8:20, you have it in front of you. It is because there is no light in them. Not a little, none. If they speak not according to this word, any preacher who speaks not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. We're going to look at a good bit of scripture this morning. Galatians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul writes to the Galatians. These Galatians who had been subverted by legalists who came in behind Paul and taught that Paul really didn't teach you the whole of the gospel. He left out the part where you're supposed to do things to make yourself holy and just and righteous before God. He didn't come in and preach to you the law like he should have. And Paul writes to these Galatians in verse 6. He says, I marvel, I'm astonished, that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Another gospel. There is another gospel. But what is that? There are thousands of them. There are thousands of them. You'll find them amongst Baptists and Papists. You'll find them amongst fundamentalists and liberals. You'll find them amongst what folks call Reformed and folks who would call themselves unreformed. You'll find them everywhere. What is this other gospel? This other gospel, which is not another. It's not even like the gospel of Christ. Not even similar to the gospel of Christ. It's altogether different. Because this other gospel, this another gospel, is a gospel that tells you, you must do something. Whereas the gospel of God is all done. Did you hear that? Done. And anybody who says do is declaring another gospel. Is that clear enough? It's done. Read on. Which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. For though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be forever damned, accursed. Now I've come here this hour to bind up the testimony and to seal the law. To bind as a precious treasure all the truth of God so that nothing is lost, and to seal the doctrine of Christ to you. I believe God's given me the message to do it, if God the Spirit will enable me to declare it. Here are 9 stubborn, irrefutable statements. Irrefutable statements that cannot be gainsaid by anyone. There's no middle ground. You'll either accept them totally or deny them totally. Embrace them totally or reject them totally. There's no middle ground. I say regarding every man who claims to be a prophet or a preacher, sent from God, that which the Lord God said to Isaiah, I say now to me and to these other preachers here, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. All right, turn back to Psalm 138. Here's the first statement. If you've got a piece of paper with you, I strongly suggest you jot these things down, and you can put Fortner down, and I'll stand by them. Number one, either the Bible, this book you hold in your hand, either the Bible is in its entirety the inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God, or it is entirely a lie by which the souls of men are eternally deceived and damned. Now, there's no in-between ground. I've been reading a biography recently that delves into the history of Louisville Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And early on, one of the first professors decided that the Bible just sort of contains the Word of God. just contains the word of God. It has spiritual truth, but it's not all true. It has spiritual truth. You can dig it out and find it, but it's not all true. You can't really believe what it says about supernatural things and the creation of the earth and historic data. Those things, after all, have been proved wrong. Have they now? Either this book is entirely the Word of God, or it is entirely a lie. It is entirely from heaven, or entirely from hell. There's no in-between ground. The Scriptures claim to be the Word of God. The Scriptures claim to be inspired by God. Holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture. Look here what we read in Psalm 138, verse 2. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. What a statement. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Brother Peter just spoke to us concerning the glory of God and God revealing his glory in Christ Jesus to Moses as he passed by and caused his glory to be revealed in the accomplishment of redemption by his free and sovereign goodness. The name of God in Scripture are the many attributes by which God makes himself known. The name of God tells us who he is. But the only way you know God's name is as he's revealed it to you in his word. The only way you know who God is as he has revealed himself in his word in the person of his son. You cannot know God apart from the word of God. You cannot know God apart from the word of God. So he's magnified his word above all his name, declaring that the only way men know God is by God's revelation of himself in Scripture. He's given his word to make himself known. So that the Scriptures, given by inspiration of God, all the Scriptures, are profitable. So that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished in every detail for the work to which God has called him, to all good works. Look at Psalm 135. Here's the second statement. Psalm 135. Either God Almighty is absolutely sovereign, in total control of all things at all times, or there is no God. Either all things are of him, through him, and to him, or there's no such thing as God. God's a myth. God's just something grandma made up and passed along to your mama or your daddy, and you got it from them, and you'll pass it on to your children. Either God is absolutely sovereign, totally in control, everywhere, all the time, ruling everything exactly according to his will, or God is not. Look here in Psalm 135, verse 5. I know that the Lord is great, that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. Well, I wonder what God's will is for tomorrow. Wait till the next day and read the newspaper and you will have known what it is. Nothing happens in your life except that which is ordered of God. Nothing happens in your nation except that which is ordered of God. Nothing happens in my nation except that which is ordered of God. Nothing happens in the world except that which is ordered of God. Nothing in heaven, nothing in earth, and nothing in hell. Satan is not a rival to God. He's God's devil. And when God gets done with him, he'll throw him in hell. The Lord hath made all things for himself. yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Now the scriptures are so plain. He says, I make light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. The Lord God raised up Pharaoh, and he raised up Pharaoh to bring the children of Israel into their bondage, to make their bondage severe, and to dump his carcass in the river, delivering Israel from his bondage. The Lord God sends an evil spirit upon Saul. Yes, God did that, so that he would accomplish his purpose, setting David on his throne. And all that comes to pass is good. Not good for everybody. Whoever pretended that. But it's good for you who are his. And it's good for God's glory. The Lord performeth all things for me. All things for me. Some of you go through some difficulties. You nurse a father who's now lost his mind, got Alzheimer's disease, doesn't know he's around. A mother, a wife, son or daughter. Same circumstances. How do you explain that? Brother Darvin Pruitt, one of the men in our congregation who has been pastoring in Taylor, Arkansas now for 4 or 5 years, his wife got terminal brain cancer. He said, how do you explain that? Brother Norman, I can't explain that. I don't have any idea what God's immediate purpose is. I don't know. I am content to worship God. And she is. And her husband is. Content to bow before him and wait for God to do what God will, and God to work it as he will, for the glory of his name and the good of his people, and the good even of the one who suffers. Our God does all things, and he does all things well. He has his way in heaven, and he has his way in earth, and he has his way in hell. That means that God, the true and living God, is absolutely sovereign in predestination. Everything that comes to pass in time, he predestined in eternity. He's absolutely sovereign in creation. When he wants an ass to speak, an ass can talk like a well-educated Harvard graduate. And if he wants a dumb man to talk like an ass, he can make the dumb man talk like the ass. That's God's work. He's sovereign in the salvation of people. He gives mercy to whom he will give mercy, and whom he will he hardens. The book is as plain as it can be. The Lord God Almighty is sovereign in his providence, working all things after the counsel of his own will. All right, third, turn to Psalm 14. Psalm 14. There's absolutely no middle ground between an absolute sovereign and absolute atheism. In fact, atheism makes more sense than the notion that there is a God who somehow is limited in what he does or is able to do. Here in Psalm 14, here's something else. Here's the third statement. Either man is totally depraved, utterly dead in trespasses and sins, or there's nothing really wrong with him and he needs no Savior. There's no such thing as partial depravity or partial goodness before God. Either we're totally sinful and totally depraved, or we're totally righteous and totally good. Look here in Psalm 14, verse 2. The Lord looked down from heaven and upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They're all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. The heart. You wouldn't say, well, the Lord knows my heart. You wouldn't use things like that, would you? The heart. The Lord does know it. You don't. That's the problem. The heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. My good friend Sid Buggers, I won't tell anybody, you just told me your age. He's getting up there. His heart, out of his heart, proceeds evil thoughts and murder and adultery and blasphemy. And he knows I speak the truth. You too. Me too. You mean, Brother Dunn, that's all that comes out of man? That's what our Lord said. There's no goodness in you. No goodness in me. That means we have no ability to perform goodness. Nothing but corruption comes from a dead man. There's no good in you. Only death. Only sin. I used to hear fellows that talk and try to make the gospel palatable to unregenerate people. They say, when we say man's totally depraved, we don't mean that you're as bad as you could be. Oh, yes, I do. You're just as bad as you could be. You're restrained like a lion in a cage, so you can't do everything you want to. But you could not possibly be any more evil. You could not possibly be any more wicked. That's the reason when you read history, you find out that folks who lived 50 years ago were just as full of debauchery as folks who live today. And folks who lived 100 years ago, just as evil as today. Folks who lived in Habakkuk's day, read Habakkuk sometime. Read Micah. Read those prophets. They were just as evil as folks today. And as far as outward behavior is concerned, we haven't come close to getting the way folks lived in Paul's day. Not even in Great Britain and America. We haven't even come close to becoming so outwardly vile as those men were. But the inward man, that's another story. What you are by nature, that's another story. Nothing but evil in you. You see, man is dead in trespasses and in sins. Dead. What do you expect from a dead man? Nothing. Nothing. Well, you do one thing. Unless you get to him pretty quick, you're going to expect him to stink. My poor mother, she used to fret herself today. She'd say, "There won't be enough money to bury me." I said, "Mom, I promise you, in 2 or 3 days, we'll get you in the ground." That's all it'll take, just 2 or 3 days. Because nobody wants to be around that dead corpse. Nobody. That's the way man is by nature, dead. Your only hope before God is that God will give you something called life. That God will have mercy on your soul. All it will take for you to go to hell. Are you listening to me? Stephen, those dear babies of yours sitting there beside you, all it'll take for them to go to hell is for God to leave them alone. That's all it'll take. Just God leave you alone, and you will go to hell. You will go to hell. Man, by nature, is dead in trespasses and in sins. If he's not that, he doesn't need Christ. If he's not dead, he doesn't need a Savior. If there's a little spark of goodness, a little spark of life in him, then maybe you can educate him up to be a really perfect man. But there's nothing good in you, just evil. So that the wicked go astray from the womb as soon as they're born, speaking lies. No mother ever had to teach her child to lie, to be deceitful. No, nobody. You take that child and just squall and just cry. Oh, the poor baby, what's wrong? Look at him. He's got not a tear in his eyes. He's lying to you. He's lying to you. He just wants attention. You want to take your children. You want them to, first thing you want to say is, "Pop." Say, "Poppy." Say, "Poppy." Say, "Poppy." And first thing coming out of mouth, "No, mine." That's the nature of the beast. That's the nature of the beast. Man's dead in trespasses and sins. He needs a Savior. All right, here's the fourth statement. Turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. If I had $1 million for every time I passed by a church sign in North Carolina, Kentucky, West Virginia, or any of the states in the United States through which I've driven, if I had $1 million for every time I saw a church sign advertising a preacher that read the pastor was going to be preaching from Romans chapter 9, verses 13 through 18, I'd have the same amount of money I got now. This is taboo. You would think somebody found this in some piece of pornography and slipped it into the Bible. I mean, preachers treat this like a... Well, we can read this in the closet, but we don't talk about it in public. Here is what we find in Romans chapter 9. Either God chose some of Adam's fallen race to salvation and eternal life in Christ Jesus before the world began, as the Bible says he did, or there's no possibility of salvation for anyone. You see, salvation's God's prerogative. Salvation's the Lord's. It's the Lord's. That means he can do with it whatever he wants to. Grace is God's gift to man, not man's choice. If God doesn't choose to save and choose whom he will save, no sinner will ever be saved. Romans chapter 9, verse 13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Oh, I wonder what that means. Now I'm going to help you a little bit. I've got something good for you. When you're reading the Bible, and you read something in the Bible, whatever you thought it meant first time you read it, more than likely that's just what it meant. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Well, that means God loved Jacob and hated Esau. Isn't that astonishing? That's exactly what it means. What shall we say then? You pick up the telephone this afternoon and call your mom or dad, call your brother or sister, son or daughter, your neighbor, whoever you want to, and say, you know, the pastor this morning was preaching to us and read Romans 9, 13. Do you know what it says? It said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. He told us God chose to save some people. And they said, well, that ain't right. That ain't right. Isn't that strange? People think the same everywhere when they're rebels against God. Those things same. As a matter of fact, that's just what Paul says. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Who are you to sit in judgment over God? Who are you? Who am I to call into question what God says or God does? Who are we to sit as judges over the Almighty? Is there unrighteousness with God? Perish the thought. Read what he says. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, well, where is the preacher? Where is the man's will preacher? What about our free will? Oh, well, we wouldn't want to violate that. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. You mean salvation, eternal life, election, predestination, God's purpose, God's work doesn't depend at all on man? Well, let's read it again. It is not, I believe that's what it meant, of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Now, how does that fit into what we just read? What does Pharaoh being raised up and dumped in the Red Sea, and the Egyptian armies dumped in the Red Sea behind him, what does that have to do with God having mercy on whom he will have mercy, with God loving Jacob and hating Esau? What does that have to do with who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved? Everything. Therefore, hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. There lays Pharaoh and his horses and his chariots and the whole Egyptian army, covered over in the Red Sea, buried in the mud in the bottom of the sea, with all of their swords and their riches and their power laying on the seashore so that Israel can go gather them up and spoil the Egyptians. And there is Israel and Moses. Folks with no arms, no ability, no power, no strength, no riches. Now made rich by the slaughter of the Egyptians, standing on the other side of the Red Sea. God says, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. And I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. And whom I will, I'll harden. Because Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah the 53rd chapter. Here's the fifth statement. Either the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, is altogether and alone the effectual Savior and Redeemer of his people, or he's a fraud, a failure, and a fake. Either he is altogether the effectual Savior and Redeemer of his people, or he is altogether a fraud, a failure, and a fake. No in-between ground. This day, folks who claim to believe what they call God's sovereign grace, people like to line up with what they call the reformers. And we believe in limited atonement, but now we don't mean by that what you think we mean. There's a sense in which Jesus died for everybody. There's a sense in which God loves everybody. There's a sense in which God's trying to save everybody. Why don't you tell that to folks on outside the ark with Noah's floating across the horizon? Try telling them. No. If there's a sense in which God loves everybody, then in God's love's not worth anything. Because he loves some folks who go to hell anyway. If there's a sense in which Christ died for everybody, then the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, is totally insignificant. Because there are folks in hell for whom he died. If there's a sense in which the Holy Spirit is trying to save everybody, then the power and grace of God the Spirit is utterly meaningless. Because there are folks in hell he's trying to save. But you know better. You've read this book, haven't you? Did the Lord Jesus come to save his people or try to save them? Did he come to redeem his people or try to redeem them? Is it said of the Christ that he's going to try to bring in everlasting righteousness? He's going to try to make an end of sin? Or does it say that he shall bring in everlasting righteousness and make an end of sin? Of course it says he did the latter. Our Lord Jesus died upon Calvary's tree in the room instead of God's elect as our substitute and surety. When he was made sin for us, God's holy justice justly executed him as our substitute. And now the justice of God demands that every sinner for whom Christ died must go free. Read here in Isaiah 53, verse 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. The Holy Spirit quotes this in 2 Corinthians 5:21, when thou shalt make his soul sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. That is, he's going to live again. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He'll see his seed redeemed and sanctified and justified and glorified because he's going to live again to accomplish their everlasting salvation. Verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. I can't imagine what it is for a woman to carry a baby full term and go through the agony of travail, especially in those days when they lacked modern anesthesia and medical aid, and bring forth a child with no breath in his nostrils. I can't imagine the frustration. I can't imagine the sense of failure. I can't imagine the dissatisfaction. I can't imagine the pain of heart. But bless God, that shall never be the case with our Redeemer. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ shall never be discovered a miscarriage. Every soul for whom he travailed in soul shall live forever by the merit and power of his blood. All right, turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 63. Here's the sixth statement. Either we are regenerated and called to life and faith in Christ Jesus by the irresistible power and grace of God the Holy Spirit, or there's no such thing as salvation. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. John 6, 63. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. It's the Spirit that gives life. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest. That's God's election. And causest to approach unto thee. He does that by revealing Christ in you with effectual, irresistible power, so that the sinner called by grace finds himself believing Christ and hardly knows how. Yesterday, this morning, you came in here and said, I've got to hear that Fortner fellow again. My husband drugged me over here. My wife drugged me over here. I can't stand to listen to him. He's always talking about things like that. And then you find yourself believing Christ. You wonder what happened. I'll tell you what happened. God revealed His Son in you. I'll tell you what happened. God the Spirit caused you to come to Him. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Sinners are saved by God's sovereign, irresistible grace, quickening them, giving life to the dead. Giving life to the dead. That's what the new birth is. It's not something we persuade you to do. It's not something that somehow if we have just the right songs picked out and everything's worked at just the right time and we can get folks worked into right emotional frenzy, we can make things happen. I'll tell you the reason the religious world's in the mess it's in right now is preachers trying to make things happen. Our business is to proclaim the word and step aside. Wait for God to do His work, and do it He will. All right, turn to Romans chapter 6, verse 14. Here's the sixth statement. I'm sorry, the seventh statement. Either God's people are entirely free from the law, as the Scriptures declare us to be, we are yet under the law, under the bondage of the law, and entirely obligated to keep it perfectly. Romans chapter 6. Let's see. I know. Don't you go hear Fortner. He's, what did they say, antinomian. Oh, that's a good term, isn't it? Do you know what our politicians do at home? We're right in the middle of a presidential election. And they're fixing to start cussing each other. I mean, they're fixing to get after it. It's going to get nasty. And you know why? Because when a fella has got something that he states, and his opponent can't deny it, he can't disprove it, everybody knows that what he said is right, but this fella, he can't deny it, he can't disprove it, so he just starts throwing ugly names at it. Man, if it make him look bad enough, better stay away from that. So pay no attention to the names. And frankly, I don't care what they say. Don't care what they say. They're the ones who crucified our Lord, they say. They don't do this. They don't do that. Some years ago, one of the fellows my wife was raised with, we went to school together. He saw me in a bookstore and he said, you ought to get that book. He said, it'll bring up Step of the Times. And I looked at him and I said, I'm not out of step because I don't know how to keep step. I'm out of step because I intend to be out of step. My intention is not to keep up with other folks. My intention is not to be accepted by the religious world. My intention is to declare to you what this book says. Now, next time somebody says, you're under the law, and we've got to keep the law. We've got to keep the law. If you don't keep the law, that means I can go out and live like I want to. Now you're telling me what you really think. Now you're telling me what you really think. If I didn't have to keep the law, I'd go and live like hell. That's what I really want to do. If I didn't have to keep the law, man, I wouldn't have to go to church on Sunday. I'd really like to go fishing. If I didn't have to keep the law, I wouldn't have to pay my tithes. I'd take that money and buy me a new record. Now you tell them what you really want to do. Not God's people. God's people aren't constrained by law. Well, I never heard preaching like that in my life. It's time you heard more of it. The love of Christ constraineth us. See that lady sitting there? Just suppose, I know people, they say, well, I don't keep the law because I have to. I don't keep the law to make me righteous. I don't keep the law because it's I'm scared of God. I keep the law because the Lord had me to keep the law to show my love to Jesus. Is that right? Is that right? Reckon what my wife would do if I were to tell her next time I leave home I'm going to be gone for a week. Honey, I went online and I ordered you this chastity belt. Now, I know you don't need it, but I'd like for you to wear it and let everybody know you're wearing it just so the world will know that you love me. If you know my wife very well, you will expect to see bruises on my head. What kind of love is this? What's this that you're requesting? What are you demanding of me? You see, the law's not made for a righteous man. How plain can the word of God be? The law is not made for a righteous man, but for the unrighteous. Are you or are you not righteous in Christ Jesus? Anybody here who's in Christ who's not righteous, raise your hand. I'll sit down and let you talk. The law's not made for a righteous man. Well, what's our relationship to the law? Let's see what it says here in Romans 6:14. I believe if there was any place in the world, any place in all the Bible, where Paul would be talking about the law as a rule of life, it'd be Romans chapter 6. Man, he's talking about living the resurrection life as a believer who's been baptized and raised up out of the water, walking in Christ. I believe this would be the place, wouldn't you? If I were going to be talking about it, this is where I'd talk about it. Let's see what it says about it. He said, go live for Christ because you're not under the law, but under grace. Well, what does that mean? Do you remember the rule? Do you remember the rule? What does it look like first time you read it? Well, I reckon we're not under the law. Just in case you didn't get it, look at verse 15. We're not under the law, but under grace. Boy, that's confusing. It wouldn't be if you read it in a newspaper. It wouldn't be if you read it in a history book. The only reason it's confusing is you're reading the Bible through the eyes of perverted understanding from men who've been teaching you all your life that religion's something you do, not something God does for you. Read verse chapter 7, verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye are become dead to the law. Dead to the law. Wow. Well, what am I supposed to do with the law? What a dead man does. What am I supposed to fear from the law? What a dead man does. Well, Brother Don, are you saying that the believer has no relationship to the law? I wouldn't say that. God did. You're dead to the law. Now put that in your pipe and smoke it. People don't like that. That's the reason I'm keeping saying it as loud as I can. You're dead to the law. Dead to the law. Chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What's that mean? To those who believe God, those who trust Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free! Free from the law. Free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, we believe on Jesus, and now he's got us started in the right direction, and if we work hard enough and exercise enough, and just climb the mountains, we'll get to be real holy. Barnyards are full of that stuff. Barnyards are full of that stuff. It's called dung. And that's what Paul called it in Philippians chapter 3. Read it for yourself. Full of it. Just dung. That's what your righteousness is. Just filthy rags. Well, what does this mean then? We fulfill the law who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. For Romans chapter 3 verse 31. By faith in Christ we establish the law. Believing on the Son of God, I offer God Almighty perfect righteousness and perfect complete satisfaction, for I offer him his own son. And God smells it and smiles as a sweet savor in his nostrils. Romans chapter 10, verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Where the law was our schoolmaster, he says in Galatians, to bring us to Christ. And now that we're grown up, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. Several years ago, I was preaching down in North Wilkesboro, North Carolina. Shelby was with me, and got on the elevator to go to services last night, and I saw a fellow. I said, I know him. I hadn't seen him in over 30 years. Last time I saw him, I was 12 years old. I said, I know him. And I stuck up my hand to him. I said, you're not Bob Spencer, are you? He shook his head. He said, well, I sure am. I said, you won't remember me. My name's Don Fortin. He said, oh, I remember you. He was my sixth grade school teacher. And do you know, that fella on occasion gave me a lot of pain. Physically, right here. A lot of pain. On purpose. And I didn't dare go home and tell Mom and Dad I got more pain. And he had every right under law to do it, because he was my schoolmaster. When I saw him, he was fully aware and remembered the things that I had done for which he gave me so much pain. And he and I became good friends. He and I, just every little bit, he's nearly blind now, probably completely blind. I haven't talked to him in a good while. But they'd come visit us, he and his wife. We've got to be good friends, good friends. And I never once had any fear of him. I never once tried to explain to him why I was doing things I was doing. I never once tried to excuse myself from anything before him. Not once. Why? I'm grown up now. And he's no longer my schoolmaster. And if he were to take out a board and start to hit me with it, he's liable to get hurt. He's liable to get hurt. How can you say that? The law is ended in its purpose for me once it brings me to my Redeemer. That's the whole purpose of the law, to shut us up to Christ. I got to move on. Got to move on. Number 8. Now listen to me. Either every sinner who comes to Christ is saved by Christ, or none is. You don't need to turn there. Just listen. The Master says, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Yeah, but Brother Don, I've heard you have to come with deep, deep, deep feelings of guilt beat down. You got to come with emotional ecstasy lifted up. You got to come with some preparation. You got to come this way. You got to come that way. He is the way. If you come, he won't cast you out. Come to Christ right now, right where you are, without moving a muscle, without moving your lips, without saying a prayer. Believe on the Son of God. I just caught Ann Graham's face. Come to him right now, and he will cast you out. He will cast you out. That's what he said. That's what he said. But how do I come? Any way you can get to him, be all right. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. Believe on the Son of God, and you have everlasting life. Our Savior says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. What does it mean to be saved by Christ? You come to Christ and you're completely forgiven of all sin. Come to Christ and you're fully justified before God. come to Christ, and life eternal is yours. Yours. And here's something else. Either every saved sinner shall persevere to the end, being preserved and kept by God's infallible, immutable grace, or none shall. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. That's right. That's right. Got to endure. The righteous shall hold on his way. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart will wax stronger and stronger. That's right. Got to persevere. No question about that. But most folks have made a work out of perseverance. And perseverance is not a work. Perseverance is not a work. Perseverance is a gift of grace. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I recall shortly after God saved me, I had an experience that just about devastated me. I was at this time 17 years old. And I thought, well, it's over now. It's over now. You're gone. And in desperation, I just opened the Bible and started flipping through it. And my eyes fell on this statement. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. And here I am now, 45 years later. Not because I've been holding God with a mighty grip, but because God's been holding me with the mighty grip of his grace. And called of God, he'll do it. He'll do it. He will not lose his own. Those chosen of God, redeemed by Christ, called by his Spirit, are kept by his grace unto life everlasting through faith that he continually gives and works in his own. Oh, may God give that grace and that faith and that salvation to you. Amen.